Advent starts next week. Are you ready? Boy, that just sounds terribly intimidating to me. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to be looking at three verses, 4, 5, and 6. We're going to be duplicating from last week. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 16 this week. Real quickly before I have Bob Gabardeau come up and read, just a couple of things I would like to point out. First of all, from point 3 of last week, my point was it would be worth sacrificing much if we could find tranquility, contentment, and peace in this world of oppression. That was taken off of verse 6, which says this: better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. A lot of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to realize is that we build strife into our lives because we have a competitive spirit within us, and that's why it really would be worth sacrificing a lot to be able to have that peace and tranquility rather than that competitive spirit, thinking we have to keep up with the Joneses, thinking we have to be better than everybody else in our conversations, in our lives, in our relationships. In fact, after going through this and preparing for this, I realized how many times in my life I have a competitive spirit just in everyday conversations. It kills relationships. And that's one of the things I think Ecclesiastes doesn't give us the answer at all. It just raises the question, which he's really good at doing that. And we need to look elsewhere in order to find the answers. And I think 1 John has a lot of them, chapters 3 through 5. But I think the Romans 12 passage helps us to understand how we can become competitive and how we become... I'm getting weird things. Oh, my battery's dying. How we can become competitive in our relationships so that we don't enjoy the type of intimate relationships that we're supposed to have with one another. Before my battery completely dies, I'm going to have Bob Gabardeau come up and read the text for today. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Listen carefully as he reads.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's holy word, please? And listen carefully. Listen carefully. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. A fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. And again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, and yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. And pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born into poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth and the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The powerful word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Like so many texts in the scriptures, you can take and get several themes out of them. And in fact, that's one of the really interesting things about applying God's word is that it has multiple applications. There's one meaning that the original author had for us to glean, and I pray that I've gotten the one that Solomon wanted us to have here. And I really believe it's that we have a competitive spirit in everything that we do because of part of the prideful nature that we've had since the fall. This really became evident to me in a story that I remember reading several years ago and actually had a chance to experience back in 1980 and 81. I don't know, well, a lot of you weren't alive then, but the L.A. Lakers were dominant. They had Magic Johnson, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, I remember as Lou Alcindor, but that's neither here nor there. They just were dominating the basketball scene back in the early 80s. And in 1980, they won the NBA championship. But as they began the 1980-81 season, Magic Johnson had a torn cartilage, and so he had to sit out from October during the preseason all the way until February 27th. But because the Lakers had so much talent, and because they were worked together well, and because Pat Riley, the coach, was able to get them to work together well, they still were winning at a 70% clip, which was enough to keep them on top of the rankings in the NBA. And they were bound for the playoffs, even though Magic Johnson was sitting on the bench trying to rehab the whole time, trying to get the strength. During that time, they were winning great, but about a week before Magic Johnson was due to come back on February 27th, they started a bunch of hype at the ball games, all the home ball games, saying, "The Magic is coming back." And all of a sudden, the rest of the players said, "Hey, what are we, chop liver? I mean, we're winning. We don't even need Magic Johnson. We're doing okay." The day came, February 27th, 1981. This is what Pat Riley writes in a really interesting book called The Winner Within. At least 50 press photographers crowded onto the floor while the names of each player was called. Normally, only the starters are introduced, and Magic was going to be on the bench when the game began. But he was nevertheless included in the introductions. And at the mention of his name, the arena rocked with a standing ovation. Flash bulbs popped like popcorn. Magic Johnson was hailed as a returning conqueror, as if the games without him really hadn't counted at all. The other Lakers burned with resentment. That night, their games were off. They were barely able to overcome the worst team in the league. As the season progressed, team morale plummeted. There was finger-pointing, recrimination, along with other tight, what had normally been a tight-knit family of players. The coach was fired. The Lakers' win-loss record collapsed, and they took a quick exit from the playoffs. Because of greed, pettiness, and resentment, Riley later said, we executed one of the fastest falls from grace in NBA history. Listen to this. Riley says, it was the disease of me. Wow. And it's still among all of us. You were born with the disease. You were conceived with the disease. And if you don't take the antidote that Scripture and the Lord Christ gives to us, the disease of me will continue to infiltrate your heart, infiltrate your minds, infiltrate your affections, infiltrate your emotions, infiltrate your relationships, and always be in a competitive mode with those that you want to be close to but can't. The question to be answered is this, if you want to follow along the sermon outline, which should have been included in your service folder, I believe the question is this. What does Koheleth, who is the writer of Ecclesiastes, want us to see in Ecclesiastes 4, 4 through 16? I believe the answer is this. And you'll notice a pattern with the blanks really quickly. You are not made to be alone. You don't thrive when you're alone. You're not as safe when you're alone. You're not as comfortable when you are alone. You're not as happy when you are alone. You notice a pattern there. I'm trying to stress, we were not made to be alone. In fact, the God of the universe, after he created mankind and looked at him, Adam, all by himself in the garden, said, it's not good that man be alone. He was designed and created for community. He was designed and created for fellowship. He was designed and created to work with others. It's part of the genius of the God of the universe that allows us to be more than we could be by ourselves when we're with someone else. I don't know how many of you know this, but in cross country, coaches really try to get cross country runners to run as a pack because you actually work better as a pack and can actually move everybody ahead further as a pack than you can by individuals. And that's how our team, even though we're seven of us on our cross-country team in high school, seven mediocre runners were able to win our conference, able to win our regional, able to go to the state meet, and even though none of us were great, because we moved each other along. We ran as a pack. In fact, for some of you, if you ran on the Hillsdale cross-country team in 1970, we swept you. That was pride, just pure pride. Exactly what I'm talking we shouldn't be doing is what I just did. The God of the universe wants us to work together. Wants us to move us along. But, going on, your sinful, selfish, fallen nature, which all of us wrestle with, competing to be better than everyone else, drives others away so that without grace, you will ultimately end up being all alone. The dictionary says that compete is this: striving to gain or win something by defeating or establishing superiority over others who are trying to do the same. Now listen, competition in and of itself is not wrong. In fact, one of the great benefits of cross country is it allowed me to have better mastery over myself. That's one of the. Look at the Apostle Paul when he makes comparisons about competing, about boxers, about runners. Almost always it's in the context of mastering ourselves. Getting ourselves to push harder, getting ourselves to do more than we think we could do because we're matching ourselves against someone else who's pushing us to become better than we thought we could become. And the minute we can get that attitude, competition becomes a healthy, good thing. But the minute we think we need to have superiority and supremacy over someone else, and that becomes our means of self-gratification or self-satisfaction, that becomes our means of finding meaning and purpose in our lives, that is fatal. Because then your self-worth is based upon whether or not you can be better than someone else, which kills relationships. And folks, we do it all the time. And I wasn't even aware of how much we do it until I started to think about everything that I say, everything that I think, everything that I do, just on a daily basis, has some competitive spirit, some competitive element in it. Especially for those of you who are athletes. You need to be very, very careful that this doesn't permeate everything that you do and everything that you say. That's why the word for the day is compete. It kills relationships, but it doesn't have to. Competition can actually be good for us to be able to learn how to work better with other people and to appreciate them more if we'll allow it. So, here we go. 3 points, 4 applications, and hopefully this will make sense when we're done. What does Koheleth, the writer of Ecclesiastes, want us to see in Ecclesiastes 4, 4 through 6? I believe number one, sinful fallen man has become Darwinian. He has created a self-obsessed, competitive, dog-eat-dog world. Look what he says in verse 4. I saw that all labor, all achievement, springs from man's envy of his neighbor. Trying to be better than our neighbor. Trying to keep up with the Joneses. There's a little picture. I've told you before that I have one of my commentaries is nothing but pictures. It's absolutely perfect for me. And each picture is a corresponding picture that is an attempt to try to describe the verse. This is what they had for verse 4. I'm too busy to have any time for anything important. Wow. What's most important is the thing that Jesus said need to be foremost in our mind. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything beyond that really isn't going to matter in light of eternity. And how much of our time, how much of our thoughts, how much of our efforts, are how much of our planning is consumed with that which in the light of eternity won't really make a difference at all. I'm too busy to have time for anything that's important. Sinful fallen man has become Darwinian. I listened on a radio talk show as my wife and I were traveling back from seeing her mom in Wauwaka, Indiana. And we were traveling back, and I was listening to a radio talk show in Fort Wayne, and Gene was actually listening to the radio station. I normally work, and all of a sudden the host got involved with a conversation about someone about TVs. And I thought, this is weird. And the caller actually was apologizing to the radio host because they had an old tube-type TV. That's what I own. I don't have a plasma or a LED or a flat screen. I have the old... Well, I did have until Friday. Now I've kept up with the Joneses. Because my other one blew up. I had a lot of things blow up this week, didn't we? And I thought, this person was apologizing because as a Christian, they thought they should have a flat screen TV. I thought, has it come to that? That we base whether or not we've really arrived as a Christian, whether or not we have those kind of things in our house? God forbid if that should become the standard by which we're judged. Folks, I believe that the world is looking at us to see whether or not we really have love, not whether or not we have a flat screen TV. Do you know, to talk about how Darwinian we've become in our world and how we've forgotten about the things that are really important. Do you know that toy makers actually watch the divorce rate in the United States to know how sales are going to go? Think about for a little bit why that would be the case. See, if Junior has one mom, one dad, and four grandparents, the most he can hope for Christmas is probably three presents. I mean, one from mom and dad, one from the group. But if Junior's parents get a divorce, all of a sudden that all doubles. Because mom and dad and grandma and grandpa on both sides are doing what? Competing for Junior's affections. Trying to get them, little Junior, to love them most. And you all know that that's true. We've lost our minds! They'll know we are Christians by our love, not by how much we've spent. I am Scrooge for Christmas. If you don't know that yet, you're going to find out by December 24th. My wife is Miss Christmas. This is our high tension time of the year. And I'll tell you why I've taken such a negative attitude towards Christmas. It's because I was in business for 12 years and went through 12 Christmases where I found out that people really have lost the spirit of Christmas and are doing what they're doing only to keep up with the Joneses. All the rest of the year, I would sell guitars and I would work with customers, make sure that it fit their hands, make sure it was the style of guitar that they were going to need for their music. But at Christmas, you know what happened? Customers would rush in and say, I have 1 minute. If you can sell me a guitar for under $100, I'll take it. They would never even look at it. I used to have them with a case and picks and all strung up, ready to go, behind the counter, in a case. So when they said that, I would put up and say, $99.95 with tax. And they'd put out the money, and within a minute, they'd be out the door. They never looked at it! And I hated it. Because my guitar is my baby. Next to my baby. And I've actually had this baby longer than I have had that baby. Not to make you feel jealous. And I hated Christmas because what it did to people. I still do. Not because of what we're celebrating. I wish we could get back to what we're celebrating. In fact, I've appealed to my wife. Why not? Let's just not get any presents this year. You really are a Scrooge, aren't you, Pastor Keith? I'm serious. One Christmas, it was the same day as my son's birthday. It'll live in infamy. Jean's shaking her head because she knows exactly what day this was. December 16th is my son's birthday. We were going to take him out to allow him to pick out his birthday present at the Fort Wayne Glenbrook Mall. God help me. Paul, you got to know what's going on with this. We first of all couldn't find a parking spot. Then we went through the mall like this. I can't stand that. I finally sat on the floor away in the corner in a fetal position. This is actually true. Not in an emotional breakdown, but trying to eat my lunch. Because there was no tables. And only to go out to find that my car had been parked in by some other person that was there for 16 hours to make sure that they got all the deals. What have we done? What have we done to Christmas? Pastor Keith, you need therapy. I know. I just want us to get back to the things that are really important. Because I'm just convinced we've forgotten. Two, man was not made to be alone, and yet his sinful, selfish, competitive, fallen nature destroys meaningful relationships. We do it all the time. The danger in expressing any of this is that you're going to go out and start analyzing every conversation that you have, every relationship that you have, and that's the last thing I want you to do, although it's not. But have you ever noticed that with some people, you can't close the conversation because both of you want to make sure you get the last word in? You ever notice that? There are certain people that I meet that we can't say goodbye. They'll say goodbye and I say, see you later. Hope to catch you this weekend. Yeah, me too. Why can't one of us just stop? We're in competition. How about in your room? Who's the most responsible? How do you know that? Who drives the best? Who's better with money? Who keeps the room cleaner? The natives are restless. We do it all the time. It used to be a long time ago that people would show their vacation pictures and then the neighbors and friends would sleep while the people who were showing their pictures would relive it. Now we show them on Facebook. And we also say about, I'm going to McDonald's, I ordered my Big Mac. Why would you put that on Facebook? Nobody cares. Do you really think the world is waiting to find out whether or not you ordered a McRib or a Big Mac? We compete. Wanting people to pay attention to us. There's a great quote by Lloyd Ogilvy that's in your sermon outline. In most relationships, if you win, you lose. That is worth its weight in gold. In most relationships, if you win, you lose. When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now these days are gone, I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind, I've opened up the door. Help me if you can, I'm feeling down. And I do appreciate you being round. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you? I won't go there. Please help me. And now my life is changing oh so many ways. My independence seems to vanish in the haze. But every now and then I feel so insecure. I know that I just need you like I've never done before. Help me if you can. I pray that you have that need. I pray that your vision of who you're supposed to be is so great that you find the need to have a relationship with others who can make you better than you were. And it will only come when you're stretched and pushed by others who have input into your life, that you've allowed them to be into your life, to allow them to have that kind of input to make you better. But if you keep shoving them away because your pride and your arrogance won't allow that kind of hurt, won't allow that kind of revelation, you'll never be better. It's what good coaches do. It's what good teachers do. It's what good mentors do. Three, there are no exceptions to being vulnerable to foolishness. Even kings can become so isolated and self-obsessed that they believe that they are in need of no one. I think that's what's going on at the end, although there's a lot of other ways to look at those verses. Better a poor but wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. He's become too big for his britches. I remember when my mom used to say that about me. Keith, you become too big for your britches. I can tell by your faces you've never been said that from your parents. But she was spot on. She could tell when something had happened in my life that I received some type of award or some type of achievement. I'll never forget, I won sixth grade talent contest playing a tuba solo called Asleep in the Deep. It's a tuba solo. And I'll never forget, my sixth grade band teacher was over in the wings of the stage as I finished up, and he was beaming from ear to ear because I was just a little punk. I graduated from high school, I was a little punk. So you can imagine what I was in sixth grade. And here I was playing this big tuba for a talent contest, and I won! And I went out right away and bought a .410 shotgun with it. And I came home, and I was proud of my shotgun that I bought with my reward money from my playing with, and my mom says, Keith, don't you get too big for your britches. What was she saying? Exactly what Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to realize here. You're in the most danger when things are going really well in your life. Because you think you've gotten where you are of your own efforts, of your own accomplishments, of your own achievement, and you are vulnerable to pride and arrogance. And you know what they say about pride? Comes before fall. Okay, what does this have to say about Christ and me? What does this passage have to do to drive us to Christ and the community? There's one picture I want you to see before we go on. It's a picture of a church in which Christ is, the crucifix is on the outside of the church, and underneath people are just going by their business, totally oblivious to what's going on with Christ above. I really think that's our world. Christ's presence is everywhere. I think it's what the writer of Proverbs, Solomon probably as well, is trying to tell us, that wisdom is screaming at us from the streets, trying to get us to wake up and realize what is around us and what the wisdom is trying to tell us. But we're so busy doing our shopping, we're so busy doing our work, we're so busy trying to get ahead and keep up with the Joneses, we don't see what Christ has to offer. Real life, real relationship, real meaning, real significance. Okay, A, grace costs. And Jesus paid it all. Listen, relationships thrive only in the context of grace. Relationships can only be sustained, relationships can only move ahead in the context of grace. If there's one thing that all Americans will agree with, it's the fact that nobody's perfect. Okay? Almost everybody will agree with that. And if we're not perfect, that means from time to time, I'm going to irritate you. And you're going to irritate me. And if grace doesn't become the predominant attitude that we have, that irritation, that offense that you do to me or I do to you will drive us away from each other. Grace is like oil that allows the parts that have friction at a particular moment to be able to work together and slide together without destroying each other. Like a young lady did back in our youth group in 1975 when she boasted that she'd went 12,000 miles and never changed the oil. And she ran it down to less than a quart of oil left in the car when it finally burned up. Do you remember that, baby? She would come every week. I haven't changed my oil. We need oil in our relationships in order to allow the relationship to keep going. Otherwise, the friction of our offenses for each other will burn us up. I know that I portray my wife as absolutely perfect. You know, Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. But you know what? There are some days I'm madder and blazes at her. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? And you know what? Almost every other day, she's madder and blazes at me. You know why we've been able to survive 37 years? You know why we've been able to survive 37 years together? Grace. You didn't have to say it with that much enthusiasm. Yeah, Pastor Keith, we know who you are. There's an acrostic that should be in your service folder. God's riches at Christ's expense. I really believe that's what grace is. And grace costs. If you're going to be gracious to somebody, it's going to cost you. You're going to pay a price to be gracious. You're going to pay a price to be forgiving. Pay it. Pay it. That's where life has its richest investment. I think it's one of the things that Jesus was trying to say in Matthew chapter 6. You can make your investments here on earth, or you can make your investments in heaven, where moth and rust will not break in and steal, and where moth and rust will not destroy, and thieves will not break in and steal. Or you can make your investments with here with flat-screen TVs, or great cars, or really, really nice clothes, and then in 10 years you're going to be replacing them all. I hope not this TV we've just purchased. Does that make sense? Folks, Jesus wants us to be good with our investments. And you're going to pay a price to be gracious to somebody. But it's an eternal investment. It's worth the price. I think that's what we need to really understand here. B, grace oils relationships. Jesus demonstrates the range of grace. The very people who are crucifying Jesus, he forgave and expressed great love for them. And we need to look at Jesus' forgiveness and grace towards us if we're ever going to be empowered and have the oil to be able to oil the relationships that we have with other people. That's why I believe that 1 John says what it does. Look what it first says in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Backing up a little bit, verses 7 to 12, also in 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. He's telling us there, we are the body of Christ. Christ lives in us so that we can be living examples to the world of what it means to be a Christian. That's why Jesus prayed what he did in John chapter 17. That's what he said to the disciples just before he went to the cross, how they need to learn to love one another and need to be united with one another. That's why the Apostle Paul says what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, what he says what he does in Romans chapter 12, what he says what he does in Ephesians chapter 4, that we need to be the body of Christ living out this example of what Christ has done for us to everybody else in the world, and we failed miserably. One of the reasons why I think Christianity is dying in Western civilization is because the church has failed to be what is supposed to be the living example of Christ's love to one another. And so the world does not see that we're Christians by our love, and they don't know that Christ is who He is because we don't love. See, in Christ we are empowered to be the body of Christ and refrain from prideful competition so we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Wow. You know, the church should never be a competitive place in that we're trying to steal resources or gain resources so that somebody else can't have them. But I've watched churches where that's been the case. I am so glad this church is not one of them. Every year that I've been here, what is traditionally some of the most painful times that churches have to go through, working out the budget, that this church really has not had an issue in the 8 years that I've been here working out budgets. Because in every other church that I've been at, the evangelism wants to make sure they get their share, and they want to make sure hospitality doesn't get it from them. And God forbid that Christian education should steal for either one of them, and we get to protect the youth group. And when each organization is competing for its own resources and trying to take them from others, it just divides the body. It creates a real tension within them. That doesn't happen here. And your pastor is very, very grateful. Because I've watched meetings where trying to get a vote passed and get a budget passed, there's been so much blood on the floor after the meeting that it would take weeks to clean up the debris. I'm not speaking literally, I'm speaking figuratively. Some of you look at me and go, really? No, we did not call 911. But you understand what I mean. People's words can cut much, much deeper than their fists. And some of you may even know of situations like that. Your parents may have talked about it, or family members may have talked about it. I am grateful we don't have that kind of infighting, competitiveness. We're glad when one ministry is thriving. And we're willing to support that ministry because we see that God is working with it and blessing it. Pray that that never stops here. Pray that that never stops in all of God's churches. That they can thrive and be able to realize we're the body of Christ. We're not competing against each other any more than the Lakers should have been competing against each other. But we do it so many times because we get competitive. D, becoming a friend of King Jesus promotes eternal relationships. On the front of your service folder, you may have noticed that I said Christ, the key to relationships. I really believe that's true. Because Christ has won for us everything that we need, and we don't need to compete for it anymore. We can be involved in the process of encouraging and caring and building up one another rather than fighting for our own turf. That's why I put in your sermon outline this little ditty thing. Because Jesus was strong for you, you're free to be weak. Because Jesus won for you, you're free to lose. Because Jesus succeeded for you, you're free to fail. Pastor Keith, you telling us to fail? No! I'm telling you, you're free to risk. The greatest thing that ever happened to me is I got fired from my last church. I didn't get fired, I got voted out. That's kind of fired. You know what it did? Because God blessed me with this church and allowed me to come here, it helped me to realize that God really is capable of taking anything in the universe and turning it around for good. And the people that are from Addison that came over here and followed me over, which I truly tried to not have happen, but it happened anyway, they'll tell you, I'm much more bolder now than I ever was at Addison. I'm much more freer now than I ever was at Addison. Why? I risked, and I survived. So, why not push it a little further? I'm serious. If I fail, I fail. It's kind of like Esther. If I die, I'm okay. I'm going to make it anyway. Now, I'm not saying to be an idiot. Some of you are putting words in my mouth. I can tell by your faces. But I'm saying if you really believe God's called you to do something, you go, oh, no, He couldn't be calling me to do that. What's holding you back? Maybe you're fearful of failing. Jesus has already won for you. Because Jesus succeeded for you, you are free to fail. Because Jesus was someone, you're free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, you're free to be ordinary. The gospel declares that you have nothing to compete for. Everything you are trying to win has already been won for you. So the gospel alone is what cuts the head off of competition and the way that we employ it. Freedom from the pressure of competition happens when we realize that the thing that we are competing for has already been secured for us. By the way, Talian Tavigian is the pastor now at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, took the place of James D. Kennedy, who passed away. And he has an absolutely wonderful message on this passage. I would encourage you to look online and secure it, because it's, I stole a lot from him. I gave him credit. I borrowed a lot from him. But it's absolutely wonderful. Okay, here's where we go. Worship point. When we see the wisdom of God in creating us to live in community and how He redeems our sinful fallen nature that drives others away, so that now in Christ we can once again live in community, then you'll be able to see the glory of God in relationships that you're able to truly, so that you'll be able to truly worship. My spiritual challenge is this. Four questions I think we need to ask ourselves. What are you doing that is killing grace? Question number two. What are you doing to drive others away so that community becomes nearly impossible in your life? Question number three. What do you need to do to become more like Jesus, who fostered grace rather than destroyed it? And then finally, how might you look at God's mercy towards you and allow His grace to make you more gracious as a result of the renewing of your mind? Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, in view of God's mercy, to allow your minds to be transformed, to allow your heart to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. There's a really, really cool story that my nephew and my niece married what my nephew-in-law. Is that how it works, baby? Anyway, my niece married a guy. And this guy was a linebacker for Adrian College, really competitive guy. One of the guys that, you know, when I did his wedding, he's in this white suit, and he's standing like this big, and his shoulders are this wide, and I went, holy cow. It's just a hulk of a man, very, very competitive. But he has a young daughter who has a neurological disorder. And it's hard for her to just do a simple thing of walk from here to Scott. Because her body doesn't coordinate her muscle efforts, and she just staggers everywhere she goes. She's been playing basketball for 2 years. And up until just earlier this last year when she played basketball, she didn't even have the energy or the coordination to get the ball up to an 8-foot basket. Normally they're 10-foot. This was an 8-foot basket. She didn't have the coordination to even get it up there. This year, she had an opportunity to get a shot. And I want to tell you a little bit about what went on with that shot. Because after 2 years of playing basketball, she finally gets a shot. She tries a shot. It rolls off the rim and comes down. And the whole audience knows the situation, because it's obvious when she runs up and down the court that she has a disability. Okay? And this is what happens. A player from the other team got the rebound after she had shot it and handed the ball back to the little girl, so that she could have another shot. This is a person from the other team. This time the ball went in. And she started jumping and clapping all the way down the court. I was very proud of her for sticking with basketball, even though she had to wait 2 years to get her first basket. I was also very proud and thankful for the young man on the other team who was kind enough to give her a second chance. He is a very gifted and talented athlete with a strong competitive drive. No one asked him to do it. He just thought it was the right thing to do. In a world where adults put too much pressure on our kids to be great at sports and teach them a win-at-all-costs attitude, I was happy to see a young man who understood that there was something more important than winning. I don't know about you all, but that warms my heart. Our memory verse for today is this: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And then they will know that you are Christians by your love. Pay the price grace demands. It costs. You'll pay a price to extend grace. Pay it. And then your awareness and your understanding of God's great grace to you will take on new levels and empower you to extend even more grace. And you begin this vicious circle of kindness, this vicious circle of graciousness that not only infects you and makes your life more meaningful and purposeful, but begins to affect the lives of others around you and can actually change a church, change a family, change a school, change a community, change the world. You look at all the reports of ancient history, the first century, and why Christianity exploded in the Roman Empire, and they'll tell you it's because of this factor, the unbelievable grace of new Christians. Let's stand. Now may the God of the universe, who loved you so much and has extended great grace to you, and may His Son Jesus Christ, who is a living example of that incredible grace, and the Spirit of God, who wants to have impact and influence on your life so that you can extend that grace to others, may the God of the universe go with you so that you can love and be gracious now and forever and ever and ever. Amen.